Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Northgate Gospel Chapel Family Bible Hour. As well as the others who have gone before me, find it very strange to be speaking to an empty room except for just a few people, and I appreciate those few people being here, and that's a great encouragement. We are about to start a series on the upper room discourse of our Lord, the last words of teaching that he taught the disciples before he went to the cross. And we'll be doing this, Lord willing, over the next 2 months. And so this morning is the first section that we'll be covering. And I hope that many of you have received an attachment to the email that was sent out that had the notes as well as a text of what we'll be considering today. Before we go any further, I would just like to read the words that we'll be having before us today. And these concern words of comfort as we begin these parting words of Jesus, starting in as we go back into chapter 13, we'll be going through the end of chapter 13 and then into the first 14 verses of chapter 14. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. So when he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall not be with you a little while longer. I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show me the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Before we go any further, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us as we consider this passage. O God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this opportunity once again to gather together. Even though it's a virtual reality, and it's by distance, by need of the, because of this virus that has been struck the world and has created so much consternation. But we know that there is nothing that is too great for thee to overcome. And we just thank you, Lord, for the technology that's available so that we can gather together electronically like this and we can consider the Word of God together. Oh God and Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are going through very difficult times. Their health is compromised, and we just pray for Bev Lehman as she's waiting for the results of that biopsy, and Lord, just to give her peace and strength during this time, and to really be working in her heart. And Lord, we pray for full restoration for her. Lord, we would pray for Janelle Maddox and just pray for the chemotherapy that she's receiving and pray that this would have the effect that it's the desirable effect that is sought. And Lord, that she would not suffer, but that, Lord, you give her relief. And so, oh God and Father, we pray for her and pray for the success of the chemotherapy that she's receiving. And Lord, there are others too that we would lift up to thee in prayer and just commit all of us together into thy hands, O God, and just ask your special blessing upon us as we consider these words this morning. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us, and especially for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. And now, O God and Heavenly Father, may thy Spirit direct our thoughts and words as we consider thy holy word together. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I am aware that there are probably many who might not have, even though I sent out an attachment, or Quincy did for me, rather, sent out an attachment of the notes. They might not have a printer attached to their computers as they're watching me now. So Asish has generously offered these slides to represent the notes so that we can follow them more easily, especially those of you who are at home who don't have a printer or have not printed out the notes. The first thing I want to do is just kind of put us in the picture of where we are in the whole scheme of things, of in terms of the upper room. Kenny did a wonderful job a few weeks back in introducing us to the upper room and what it must have been like for those disciples that time when they were meeting together. And as we think about this upper room and the events that took place, I thought it might be helpful just to go through and list maybe 10 events that are you could put in order. And as you kind of combine all the different gospel accounts, you can get an idea of the order of events between what went on as the disciples entered into the upper room that evening when they were going to see the Jesus and meet at, for that feast of Passover meal, and then for the institution of the Lord's Supper, and then you go from there all the way till you get to the Garden of Gethsemane. So going through the list here, you have prepare and begin the Passover meal. That's the first step. And then, with one of the Gospels, it's out of order, but there seemed to be, at that point, an argument going on among the disciples over who was the greatest. And very logically follows along from that the fact that the Jesus, after the meal, got up and he laid aside his garments and he washed the disciples' feet, as if it's kind of a remedy for that kind of the virus of sin, of pride, that was going on in the disciples' hearts. The disciples, they had a virus. We all have a virus. It's called sin. And if you want to know the very basis for all the viruses and sicknesses in the world, it's the fact that we're all sinners. And the world is not in the perfect condition it would be if there was not sin in the world. So we have sin in the world, but then it might be in the form of these physical ailments. But very often you see in the Bible the fact that physical ailments are a picture of what's going on spiritually inside of us. And so there was a spiritual virus that the disciples had, which was that of pride. And it's a virus that's bitten many, that's been something that has caused many people harm. So there was this argument, and then there was the washing of the disciples' feet. Then there was the identification of one among them who was not even a believer, who was not a born again. I just wanted to make this mention that there was Judas Iscariot. And this Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, had witnessed the many miracles of the Lord and had heard the many wonderful teachings of the Lord and had been with the Lord for those past three and a half years, and yet had been so close to the Lord and what had not become a believer, a true believer in Christ. And we know that from what is said when he said he's a son of destruction, and that better for that one if he had not been born. Jesus would not have said that of him if he had been someone who eventually would gain heaven. So here is Judas, and Jesus identifies him, but there was maybe a lot of, they were sitting around this table, because they were not with chairs like we see in some of the paintings, the Renaissance paintings of sitting in chairs. They were probably reclining on a low table, or around a low table, and Judas was identified to John, but we don't know for sure at the time if John really even understood that that was who was going to betray him. At least Jesus said so, we were just left to speculate there. So then Jesus made these remarks about being glorified, and what does that mean? Well, it's him talking about the fact he's going to be crucified, he's going to the cross. What a strange thing to say about someone who's being glorified, when you think of the glory of heaven, and say, and now the Son of Man is going to be glorified, and he's going to the cross? How could that be? Well, he's going to do something that none of the other things, none of the angels could accomplish, none of the glories and brightness of heaven could ever do, and that would be to save men's souls, make it possible for anyone, everyone, to come to faith in Christ and to have eternal life. So this was going to be glorification, and it is talking about the cross. He also mentions the fact that he's leaving. He's going to be leaving. And then he gives that new commandment. I was reading some of the statements about new commandment. A pastor once said, he asked a question. He said, when the Lord gives a commandment, what do you do? And there was a little old lady put up her hand, and she goes, I underline in blue. Well, then the pastor goes, okay, but what do you do then? we like to underline our Bibles, but well, what do? We obey the commandments, right? And so that's a mistake we can all do. We underline a lot of passages in our Bibles, but we don't necessarily obey them. So this is just an idea here that new commandment was given. And then there's that first prediction of Peter's denial. First prediction, because when you get to the garden, there's a second prediction that the Lord gives. So it's sometimes these Bible accounts, I'm just trying to give you an overview of the harmony of these Gospels. It is thought after this that the meal concludes, the Passover meal, and then there's the institution of the Lord's Supper. And that takes us between chapter 13, where we were reading, and then the beginning of chapter 14. So on the one hand, chapter 13 and chapter 14 seems like there's a even flow. On the other hand, two great scholars, one a former professor, another one of previous generation that was a very notable one, seemed to, when they did their Harmony of the Gospels, seemed to think that that's where there would be the institution of the Lord's Supper. And then you have these words that we read, starting, let not your heart be troubled. And then you have, after chapters 14 through 16, you have the Lord's intercessory prayer, chapter 17, and then the arrival at Gethsemane and the second prediction of the denial of that Peter's going to, that's what he's going to do later in the evening. So here you have these 10 points, and I just wanted to circle number 8, because in these next 2 months, that's where we're going to be pitching our tent. That's where what we're going to be meditating on and reading, and we might be referring to other scriptures, but that section there, maybe just representing a few hours, maybe even less of the Lord's life here on earth. And yet, that takes up 1/5 of John's gospel. So it is a very important section. And some have called it even the Holy of Holies of scriptures. So it's a very, very, very profound and important part of the Bible. Now, as we've been looking at this, I wanted to just think a moment as we start looking at these disciples that are kind of reclining around the table. Jesus says to them, let not your heart be troubled. And why would they be troubled? Well, it says earlier in chapter 13, Christ said his heart was troubled. He was troubled in spirit when he was thinking about Judas betraying him. So even the Son of God himself could be troubled in spirit. I'm sure that the disciples picked up on this, that he was troubled. It says there chapter 12, that now is my soul troubled, it says there in chapter 12. And then it says that in chapter 11, troubled. So you have all these instances where you have the Lord himself being troubled. And then you have, as you go into Luke and you get after Jesus is raised from the dead, here the disciples are all scared and they're all huddled in this room. It says an upper room. We don't know for sure if it's the same upper room as the one that they're meeting in now. There they all are scared and hiding from the Jewish authorities and wondering if they're going to suffer the same fate as Jesus. And then suddenly, without the doors opening, Jesus is there with them. They were troubled. That's the word that's used. The word, they were troubled. That's also a word that's used of Zechariah at the beginning, before Jesus was born, when the angel suddenly appeared in the temple. And here the priest is offering the sacrifice, and there's this angel standing right next to him. He was troubled. So you have that word kind of popping up again and again. But here it's been said of the Lord, both in chapter 11, when he was at Lazarus' tomb, then in chapter 12, when he was thinking about going to the cross, and then in chapter 13, when he's thinking about the betrayal by Judas. So he was troubled. And then he had announced, you remember when we were reading, he said, I'm leaving you. And he said, he told that to Jewish people, the Jewish authorities. He said to them, I'm going to leave you, and I think it was back in 7, and where I'm coming, you cannot go. Now, in their case, because they weren't willing to believe in him, they were never going to be able to follow him. In the disciples' case, they weren't going to be able to follow him right away. It's something that's going to happen, but not right away. Well, that's something that they were not able to handle. So here Jesus had been with them for three and a half years, and now he's announcing that he's leaving. This should have kind of put a cloud over that room that night. And then the betrayal by Judas. So one of you is going to betray me. And as John describes there, it probably Peter beckoned, said, John, find out who that person is. But he said to a very low voice to John, is whoever I'm giving the sop to. And he hands it to Judas. But it's very doubtful that the other disciples really knew what was going on there. And he says even that they thought when Judas got up and left, it was maybe something that just he was going on an errand. So they weren't able to know. And then there was the fact that Peter, kind of the ringleader of the disciples, he was going to deny him. Later he said, you're all going to abandon me, which was even more encouraging. So there are a number of reasons here why these people would be troubled. And so as I look at this and as I consider what we're going to do in these coming weeks, I just want us to think a moment about what spiritual condition the disciples were in that night. And they'd been arguing over who was the greatest. So there was pride, there was fear, there was ignorance, there was a whole bunch of hosts of things that were going on. And so as we are going to be considering these scriptures, I just want us to know for sure what kind of attitude we'll have as we look at the Word of God together. Because it could be just words. We sang and heard the piano play wonderful words of life. These are wonderful words of life that we have before us. I'm sure in all the different memorial services and things that have happened with the coronavirus, some of the words that we have read have been read at many memorial services. I have no doubt of that. They're wonderful words of encouragement. And they are at the point when a person dies, I think that the application there is more for when the Lord's going to come for us in the future. But it's very encouraging to know that you're going to be with the Lord. So keep those things in mind. And so as we get into this passage, I want to first of all stress that in order to really appreciate what is going on here in John 14, 15, and 16, first and foremost, I beg and implore anyone that's hearing these words that you do not make the mistake of Judas Iscariot. You know, in Sunday school, we sing a song, and I'm sure the kids will recognize it. I met Jesus at the crossroads where the two ways meet. Satan, too, was standing there and said, "Come this way. Lots and lots of pleasures I will give to you today." But I said, "No, there's Jesus here. See what he offers me. Down here, my sins forgiven. Up there, a home in heaven. Praise God, that's the way for me." It could very well be said of Judas that night that he was meeting Jesus at the crossroads, and indeed, Satan was there. Satan was on one side, and Satan was on one side, and Jesus was on the other. And he had to make a choice. And so we have to make a choice. And I trust that everyone who's listening to me this morning has made that choice to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That is the first and foremost, the first essential aspect of understanding these words that we're going to be considering these coming weeks. If that's not there, then it's no good. It's not going to work. So there was an ancient curse that David placed upon his accusers. And he said in Psalm 109, he said of this person and these people that were accusing him, some terrible words out of the psalm. "Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser, or Satan, stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office." And we know, just from what Peter said later on in Acts chapter 1, that he was referring to Judas as in a prophetic way when those words are spoken. And we also know that were it not for the grace of God, we would be in the same predicament that Judas was that night. So this, we can be so thankful that Jesus, he paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So it's just wonderful how the Lord has saved us from our sins. Now, look at these words here as we look at the question and answer time. Because there were three people who asked questions in this section that we've looked at. And so the first part I just called loving as Jesus loved. We looked at the fact that when he said the Son of Man is glorified, that's referring to him going to the cross. And so that shows that love that Jesus had for us, it was not just any ordinary love. That love was going to cost him his life. It was going to cost him not just his suffering on the cross, but his bearing our sins on the cross. So that's the first thing to realize about that love. And so then the next one is he was very tender in his love. And so there's a tenderness. He says, "Little children." And later on, John was going to use this term very often in his letter to in 1 John. So little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. So and he's being very tender, and he's trying to be gentle with them because he knows this is going to be hard for them to hear. And then he gives his commandment. And then Peter has a question. He says, Lord, where are you going? So it's almost like Peter, he should have heard the commandment, right? But he wasn't concerned about a commandment. He wasn't concerned about the cross. That didn't really seem to register with him. But what he was concerned about, and what seemed to register with him, that Jesus was leaving. So he says, Lord, where are you going? Lord, why can't I follow you now? And, it's just like Jesus being very patient. He said, he could have said, some of us might have gone, you dummy, let me tell you something. Before too many hours have gone by, you're going to be worse than useless, you know. I mean, something terrible like that. But, I mean, it could have been maybe more, anyway, however you would have said it. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you've denied me three times. So he's making this prophecy, and he's going to say it again. It still didn't. He warned him at the second time, Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know that those are where those well-known words are uttered later on. So here's this patience that the Lord had. So first of all, you have the love that Christ had, and so. I submit to you that we need to have that love if we're going to really benefit from the words. If you don't have love, as Paul warns the Corinthian Christians, you have nothing. You're just sounding brass. And so you're wasting your time. You're spinning your wheels. So you need that love. Love as Jesus loved. And it's going to cost you. That love's going to cost you something. It has to be tender love. We're not talking about tough love. Sometimes that's appropriate. But you know, a tender love, and it's got to be one that has a good testimony. And then it's one that exhibits patience. And we could go into a lot more about love, but this is going back into chapter 13. But because Peter's asking that question, and then Jesus... This is part of his answer. Part of his answer to Peter is when he said, "Why can't I go with you now? Where are you going? Why can't I go with you now?" He says, "You're going to deny me, so you're not nearly as strong as you say you are." Now, but then it seems that at this point they had Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Like we had either in Zoom or as we had to here together. That seems to be the place where they had the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, if you think a moment, under normal times, when we're enjoying the Lord's Supper, what happens? Well, we stack chairs after the meeting's over. Well, they wouldn't be doing that on the first time that feast was instituted, because they didn't have chairs. they were reclining. And then what happened? Well, all the kids run and get in line for the refreshments. And then people are kind of chitter-chatting about this and how are you doing and all this kind of thing. It's kind of a relaxed time. It's kind of people are laughing and smiling and carrying on. In fact, we're having such a good time that someone has to, their voice has to go out and say, go into the next room. I'm trying to imitate there, Robert Joshua, saying, so we need to be encouraged to come into the other room because we're having such a good time in the other room. Well, I don't think that was really the atmosphere that you had in that room that night when you had the first Lord's Supper. And so, Jesus knew that. He knew that there are all these things going on in people's minds and hearts. And so he says these wonderful words. He says, let not your heart be troubled. And that we looked at that word trouble. And he'd been going through trouble himself. But don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And so there, it's one of those interesting cases where you have in different Bibles, if you're following along in your Bible, depending on which version you have, it could be two commands. Believe in God, believe also in me, believe also in Jesus. Or it could be, you already believe in God, believe in me also. And so there are these, and there are a couple of other variations, but those are the two most likely renderings of those two believe that are there. And it seems like, okay, they already believed in God, and they believed in God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so I'm going to go with the fact that it's one is going to be a statement, and the other one is going to be a command. But if it's both commands in your Bible, hey, you know, there's not a large doctrinal problem that's going to arise out of that. So just a little clarification there. So there might be some differences in the Bible there. And then there's that fact that there's faith there. Believe in what Jesus said. Do they actually believe that? Do we believe that? Then there's the hope. There's a promise that he's making. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions, and we kind of think of what the big building, you know, big mansion. I think of the Hampton Court and some of those huge palaces that they had back in England. We would go and visit, and they'd go room after room after room after room. Well, actually, it's the rooms that it's talking about there. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. Is that the literal meaning there? And it's interesting when you compare that with the temple, because that's probably what, in my Father's house, Jesus had called the temple his Father's house. And but what does he say about that in Matthew 23:38? He says, your house, like the temple, has been left unto you desolate. And, of course, within 40 years, it was going to be destroyed. Not one stone was going to be left on another. So, but this is something that's going to be, a house that's going to endure. A house that's going to endure. In my Father's house are many rooms. And the place, this place, Jesus is going to prepare. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And someone said this, Jesus the carpenter, but he's preparing a place for us which goes way beyond anything he did in his days when he was a carpenter here on earth. There's a word there that's for prepare that literally means forerunner, the forerunner. And it was used of an army or a section of the army that was going out, scouting out in front of to see where the enemies were located and that sort of thing. So a forerunner. And then it was also used of a word for a boat, or like it's like today we'd have a tugboat coming in, pulling a ship in. But they had those boats that would go in to make sure that the coast was clear for the larger freight boat to come into harbor. So that's the kind of the word that's used there. And he's gone in there ahead of us, and he's preparing a place. And what must that be like? And just on the walks when we've been on, I've been taking these walks around the neighborhood and just enjoying all the beautiful flowers in the spring and the wonderful colors of nature. What must that be like? If that's just part of God's creation, what must it be like? There are these words. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So that's a wonderful promise, and it kind of gives you some idea. 1 Corinthians 2:9 there just gives you some idea. It must be something absolutely wonderful. Hard to contemplate. Anyway, and then he's coming back. And the details of that we get in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. So we don't have time to dwell on that right now, but this is a wonderful promise of the hope of Christ as he makes that promise to the disciples and on towards us. And so then the next part is, well, do we accept these claims that Jesus made? So What does it say here? It says here, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Someone has said that we know actually more than actually we're willing or we willing to admit to ourselves. And probably the disciples knew a little more than they really were able to realize. So Jesus was saying, you know this much, but they thought they knew this much. So it was a kind of an inconsistency there. It looks like, well, who's right? Thomas says we don't. Jesus says you do. You know, who's right? Well, maybe he did. He just didn't realize it. And that could be true of us in our spiritual lives. And maybe we're not, there's some things we know, we really should know, and we do know, but we just the reality of it, or we don't realize it fully yet. So that's probably the case with Thomas. But Thomas wasn't going to beat around the bush. He just said, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? So it just contradicts. At least he said, Lord. He said, Lord, you're wrong. Lord, you're wrong. Maybe there's something inconsistent there. But anyway, at least he said, Lord, which is more than what Judas said. But at least he said, Lord. But his thing. So, but then Jesus could have said, what do you mean? You know, you said you call me Lord, and yet you're saying this. No, he shared a very precious truth that has been an encouragement to so many of us. And so Jesus says this in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now that's a very, very extreme. Jesus had already said in the Sermon on the Mount, go through the narrow gate. Well, this is an example of where it's a narrow gate. If you don't go through Christ, and then I have another reference down there, 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So that, it's very, very essential that we get that straight. And so there's this monk in the Middle Ages, and here, I'm going to refer to another song that we sing in our Sunday school. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus said. And then it goes on to say, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no growing. I've got two versions of this. We'll have to check the internet and see which is correct. One says growing, the other one says living. There is no living. We sometimes get confused about that in a Sunday school too. So anyway, there is this case where we have only one way we can get to God. And I just put down here the fact that the truth of this statement impacts at least four areas. And this was brought out by a servant of the Lord, Terence Wilson, who now is gone on to be with the Lord. Anyway, he wrote a little book about the Upper Room Discourse, and he says it impacts our way of salvation. We know that, but then it impacts priesthood, the fact that we can come into God's presence as opposed to using intermediary priests and that sort of thing that they had to do in the Old Testament. And then it impacts how we worship. And we had to go with all the sacrifices and everything to get into the tabernacle, and only the priest could do it. And it impacts our prayer life. So all these different areas, it has a far-reaching impact. And I just thought, well, okay, a lot of people sincerely think that that is not right. And I, looking at the sincerity, I remember what happened to me when I was on a trip to Europe 6 years ago. I wanted to catch a train that would go to Luxembourg. I stepped off the platform train of the train station and came back on there, and a train had come and gone, and I was thinking the next train was the right train. I asked someone, is that the right train to go to Luxembourg? He said, yes, yes, it's the right train. So I jumped on this train. Well, as I was sitting on the train and as I was catching up snatches of conversation from people sitting across the aisle from me, I got a little nervous because there were a bunch of ladies, Belgian ladies, that were kind of out for a picnic someplace, and it didn't seem like the train to Luxembourg was just didn't seem like the right train. And so I, in my the best French I could muster, I asked them, is this the train to Luxembourg? He said, no, this is the train to Dinan. Ooh, I was on the wrong train. So, but if you get the next station, you can jump off this train, go up across the train tracks to the other platform, and the express train to Luxembourg will be coming in a couple minutes after this one arrives. So I said, okay. So I did that, and I caught the train just in time. Well, but I was a victim of false information. And there are a lot of people are victims of false information when they deny that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So just a clarification there. Someone said, well, that's so narrow. So, and one preacher said, well, I've found that the phone company is very narrow too. If you don't dial exactly the right number, you won't get to where you're going. You're not going to be able to talk to the right person. So there's all kinds of examples out there of how you have to be exactly on the mark if you're going to get someplace or you're going to talk to someone. Anyway, Philip had the next question. He said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And maybe he had an idea like Moses said, Moses, show me your glory. So he said, a theophany, show me the God. Well, you know, Moses, God said to him, you can only see the back part of me because no one has seen me face to face and lived. And so, but Jesus said, there's a greater privilege than that. Because just, he says, Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And that brings up an interesting thing, because last week we're talking about Jacob, who called that name of the place where he struggled with you. With the angel of the Lord, he called it Peniel, face of God, the face of God. And so here they'd been seeing the face of God in action, but it just been they hadn't appreciated. They hadn't appreciated this is God demonstrated. John later writes, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So. Jesus says this, and it says it registers with him. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? So here you have, there's a unique revelation, and see, the express image, it says there in Hebrews, express image, Hebrews 1:3. That you stamp, you stamp the same picture each time, same image each time when you put a stamp on there. Well, it's the same idea. When you see Christ, you've seen God. And then that intimate union. I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Now, he had said that before to the Jewish authorities and to the other people in the audience that weren't believers. And when he said that, he said, my Father and I are one. And they were picking up stones, and they were going to stone him. They were going to kill him. But that wasn't his hour. He was not his time to go. So he was able to escape them. But he had said the same thing before. But this is another way of saying that you could see God. You see Jesus. You see God the Father. Well, now you get to the difficult part when we have the least amount of time. So doing greater works than Jesus did. We believe in Jesus, so we all do believe in Jesus. It says here, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now, we're going to find out next week, how is that possible? Well, it's because he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit in this passage, but in the next verses that follow, that subject is going to be brought up, and it's going to keep appearing again and again in this series that we're doing. And so he says, and whatever you ask in my name, there's a blank check. It's a bit like that one that Philippians 4, verse 19. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. That Ironside called that God's blank check. And said, wow, what a promise that is. Well, this is a wonderful promise that Jesus is making. And he said, how is that possible? We can't walk on water. We can't. There's some miracles we can't do. There are still miracles out there, but we, as his testimony witnesses, we have a testimony far more outreaching than Jesus ever had the opportunity to do. He was just in Palestine, in one locality, could reach out to several hundred people. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to the Lord. Just that, 3,000 people turned to the Lord just in that one day. And there's many, many examples you could see. And then sometimes we just don't get it. We have this little outline here. Whatever you ask, Mike, and then you said that's the extent of the promise, basis of the promise in my name. And they said that means you're taking seriously the name of Christ, and you're not just doing it for frivolous reasons. You know, I want a boat, or I want a Mercedes, or something like that. And then the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's the purpose, a glorification of the Father. So is what I'm asking for to the glory of the Father? And the result, I will do it. But even then, we ask things and they don't happen. And so I just want to end with this little story. And I thought it was really, really amazing. So just listen to this a moment. So there was this businessman. He picked up a hitchhiker and drove with him for several hours. The hitchhiker was a Christian, and he shared the gospel with the businessman. Before he dropped him off, he put his trust in Christ as his Savior and Lord. So here's a hitchhiker, and he led this man to the Lord. Okay. The businessman left his business card with the hitchhiker and said, if you ever come to Chicago, drop by and see me. Okay. So several years went by before the hitchhiker was in Chicago. He stopped by the man's office and handed the card to a woman and asked if the man was in. The woman's face froze and she asked, where'd you get this card? The man used a question, so this is that man who used to be the hitchhiker, the man used a question to tell the woman the story of how the man had become a Christian that day. She broke down in tears and said, he was my husband. I had prayed for years that he would come to Christ, but he never made it home from that trip. He was killed in an accident after he dropped you off. I've been bitter at God all these years because I thought that he didn't answer my prayer. I just use that as an example because there are things that we won't know till we get to glory as to how the Lord is going to work in someone's life. Listen to this. And when the records of eternity are read out to an assembled world, then will it appear how much prayer has wrought in this world. Little is now seen of the fruits of prayer compared to all that is accomplished and is accomplishing. E.M. Bounds. So I've gone over the time. I apologize. And so may the Lord bless this portion as we've been looking at it, and may we be really blessed as we consider the word from week to week, and just pray that the Lord will really touch each of our hearts, and then will use us as instruments to bring glory to his name. Shall we close in prayer? Oh God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the many real wonderful blessings that we find in your word. And thank you for the word of God that is so rich. And we just think of the wonderful love of God, the love that's seen in Jesus, and then the fact that he made these wonderful promises, that we can accept the promises and believe in him, and then the fact that we are exhorted to pray, and that he has made these claims that he would answer in whatever we ask. So we just pray we might take seriously what the Lord Jesus has claimed and what he has said. And Lord, we just pray that the Lord Jesus, and we pray that the O Father, that you'll be glorified in what the result is, that we would be ones that would be instruments in thy hands to bring glory to thy name. And we ask all this now in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.